Turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2 for our sermon text this evening. Nehemiah chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 9 and read through the end of the chapter. As you're turning there, keep in mind that at the beginning of chapter 2, we saw Nehemiah going before the king, King Artaxerxes of Persia, interceding with him on behalf of Jerusalem. And in God's good providence, the king granted Nehemiah's requests and sent him back to Jerusalem. And that is the context as we resume in verse 9. As I read, give your careful attention to it, knowing that this is the word of the Lord. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness to your people throughout the ages, for your faithfulness in sending your word and your servants again and again to call to your people and to stir them again to action. And Lord, we pray tonight that as your word is preached and as we all consider this passage, that you would stir us to action as you stirred them, that you would strengthen our faith to follow Christ, our King, as he calls us to rise and build with him. Lord, we pray that you would work among your people through your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So far, since we began to look at the book of Nehemiah, we have been far from Jerusalem. We've been hearing about events in the Persian palace. But here in chapter 2, the scene shifts to Jerusalem. And as it does, we need to remember the situation in Jerusalem as reported to Nehemiah in chapter 1, that in Jerusalem, the survivors were in great distress and reproach. The tide, it seemed, had turned against them. Their attempt to rebuild Jerusalem's walls, which we learn about back in Ezra chapter 4, had ended in fire and violence. As their enemies, having sown fear in the heart of King Artaxerxes that Jerusalem was going to rebel, had then come, empowered by the decree of King Artaxerxes, and had broken down the walls that they were rebuilding and burned the gates with fire. The rebuilding of Jerusalem had come to a standstill. The people were distressed and discouraged. They were not working anymore. And how could they? After such a setback, would it not be sheer foolishness to try again to rebuild those same walls and those same gates that had just been destroyed? I think their situation is one that's somewhat familiar to us in our attempts to serve the Lord and do the work of the Lord. When we face setbacks and failures, we often wonder, why should we try again? Why should we try again to share the gospel with someone when they didn't believe and spit in our face before? Why should we try again to disciple young people when so many young people who we've sought to disciple may have strayed? Why should we keep trying to serve the Lord and do the work of His church? Maybe it's as foolish as trying to build a sandcastle where the waves are going to come and continually just wash away what you've built again and again and again. That's the sort of situation that Jerusalem was in here. They were distressed and discouraged. Their latest attempt to build the walls had ended in disaster. And it's when they were in that position that God sent them a leader. Though they may have been discouraged, God's plan was to rebuild the ruined walls of the city. His plan was ultimately not just to patch together the walls of Jerusalem, but to ultimately make Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. God's plan was to do this, and His plan was to use these people as His instruments to do it. They needed to rise and build. And yet if they were going to do this, they needed leadership to go before them and to get them moving again. And that leadership is what God gives them here in chapter 2 by sending Nehemiah to Jerusalem. Here in this passage, God stirs His people to faithful action by sending them a leader. And that's the point this evening. Here, God stirs His people to faithful action by sending them a leader. As they look to this leader and they listen to His words, they will rise up with willing hearts and strengthened hands and succeed where they had previously failed in building the wall of Zion. And as we look at the coming of Nehemiah, this leader to Jerusalem, we're going to do it in 3 points. We're going to look first at Nehemiah's safe arrival, then at Nehemiah's successful leadership, and thirdly, at his strong faith. So his safe arrival, his successful leadership, and his strong faith. And first, we're going to look at Nehemiah's safe arrival here in verses 9 through 11 of our passage, where we learn that God gives His people a leader by bringing Nehemiah safely to the city. We are told explicitly that these things happened because God's good hand was upon Nehemiah. He arrived safely because God brought him safely. But God's good hand upon him, of course, was not a visible hand, like that hand that appears in Daniel writing letters on the wall. You couldn't see God's hand visibly in this case, but God's hand is visible throughout this arrival in its effects. What are the effects of God's hand upon Nehemiah? Well, first, there are these letters of safe passage that Nehemiah carries with him. Verse 8, at the end of the previous passage that we looked at, told us that the king granted these letters to him according to the good hand of God upon him. And now, in verse 9, he goes to the governors in the region beyond the river, and he gives them the king's letters. The fact that he has these letters to function like a key opening every door before him on his way to Jerusalem is a result of God's good hand upon Nehemiah. And there's another sign that God's good hand is upon him here in verse 9, as it says, the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. There's no indication that Nehemiah had asked for these soldiers to accompany him. But the king sends them with him, probably not only protecting him, but also showing by this show of force that he truly did have the king's support. And so the letters and the soldiers are all a sign of God's good hand on Nehemiah. But God's good hand on Nehemiah, bringing him back safely to Jerusalem, was not ultimately just for Nehemiah's sake. God's plan wasn't just to do something good for Nehemiah, was it? And we know this because of the intention that Nehemiah has in coming to Jerusalem. His purpose in returning was not to build a kingdom so that he could have a position of power for himself. His mission in coming was not simply to build some impressive walls for their own sake as an act of engineering. His presence in Jerusalem was for a purpose that is identified here in verse 10. It says, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." That's why Nehemiah's there. He's there to seek the good of God's people. He's there not for himself, but for them. And who put this concern for them into his heart? Well, he tells us in verse 12. God put this good desire in his heart. It was God who put it in his heart to seek the well-being of the children of Israel in Jerusalem. And so now by God's good providence, this leader who intends to seek the good of the children of Israel arrives safely in verse 11 as he says, "I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days." I hope you see the emphasis throughout this, that yes, Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem with an intent to do good for Jerusalem, but that all of that is the case because God had sent him there and God had given him this desire. It is God who has provided for his people at the right time in their hour of need a good and selfless leader. Let that be an encouragement to us in those times when we feel like good leaders cannot be found or that they can't be replaced when good leaders pass away. We do not always know where good leaders will come from, but we do know that God is more than able to provide them as he provided Nehemiah in this day. And of course, when God did the even greater thing, when, as we know from Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who were under the law. And the coming of Christ, accompanied as it was by the many miraculous signs of God's good hand upon him, God sent us the ultimate leader who came to seek not his own well-being, but the well-being of God's people, who would build up Zion by shedding his own blood for us. If God has been able to do this greatest thing, provide Christ in the fullness of time, if he's able to do the lesser thing, sending Nehemiah at the proper time in the passage we've read, then surely God is able in our own day to provide and raise up lesser leaders who will faithfully advance God's good plans for us. Those leaders will, by the sovereign hand of God upon them, arrive safely at just the right time, as Nehemiah does here. So Nehemiah arrives safely at the beginning of our passage. And then we come to our second point this evening, which is Nehemiah's successful leadership. This is in verses 12 through 18. After he rests and settles in for 3 days, Nehemiah quickly moves to skillful action. And there are two main parts to what Nehemiah does here. First, he does a secret examination before then giving a stirring exhortation. So we'll look at those two things. His secret examination and his stirring exhortation. The secret examination is in verses 12 through 16. And this is wise on the part of Nehemiah, because despite all of his authority from God and the king, he's a newcomer in Jerusalem. He hasn't been through what they've been through. He hasn't seen what they have seen. And he's going to need to know what he's talking about and be ready to persuade the people to follow him if his leadership is going to be effective. He needs to learn well before he can lead well. And so before he begins to speak, in verse 12, he sets out secretly to assess the condition of the walls and the gates. There's a great emphasis on secrecy in this tour of the walls. We're told that Nehemiah slips out at night, taking with him only a few companions. And he says in verse 12, "I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem." He emphasizes secrecy again in verse 16 by telling us again that he had not told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. No one knew what he did or where he went or what he was doing when he slipped out at night. Why all this secrecy? Well, the secrecy is because Nehemiah knows well that he has enemies. that Jerusalem has enemies, and not just those outside the walls, like Sanballat and Tobiah. Not everyone inside the city was on the same page. Chapter 6 tells us that many in Judah were pledged to Tobiah. They were on Tobiah's side, not the Lord's side. And so Nehemiah knows if word of what he has come to do leaks out too early, it will hinder, not advance, his plan to build up the walls of Jerusalem. It may give his enemies time to plot against him, to poison public opinion against him, to persuade people not to listen to him as he proposes this project to them. And so Nehemiah keeps his secret carefully as he examines the walls. This is a wise course of action. It's a wisdom much like the wisdom of Christ our Lord, who, remember, kept his messianic mission a secret until the right time. He didn't allow it to become known publicly exactly what he had come to do, because he knew that the public revelation of his identity as the Messiah too early might hinder his work. Something similar is going on here. The building up of Jerusalem depends, first of all, on secrecy and a wise and careful preparation by the leader whom God has appointed. And as Nehemiah secretly travels along the wall at night, what he sees is not good. On this midnight tour, we're told that he viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. And at one point in this tour, there is so much rubble along the way that the animal he is riding on can't get through it. So that he either picked his way through it on foot or perhaps turned around at that point. It's a little bit difficult to understand exactly what it means. But we're given to understand by all of this that the walls were in very bad shape indeed. The work that was before Nehemiah and the people would not be easy. He didn't look at the walls and think, well, a little polishing is needed here and there. A massive project need to happen. Nehemiah would need to motivate God's people to do a difficult work indeed. But he completes his tour. He returns into the gates in secrecy at night and is now prepared with the information and knowledge that he needs to speak to the people. And so he does then speak to them. And that's the second part of his leadership here. After he learns what he needs to know, he then addresses the people with a stirring exhortation in verses 17 through 18. In verse 17, he speaks to them. That's the people who will do the work, as verse 16 told us. Nehemiah can't do this work himself. If this work is going to happen, the people are going to have to move the heavy stones and build the heavy gates. They are going to have to put their labor into this project, and they are the very same people who have just seen the hard work that they have already done destroyed in violence and fire by the decree of King Artaxerxes. Because of the difficulty of the work and the disaster the last time they tried it, it would not be easy to persuade the people to do this work. But in God's good providence, Nehemiah has the wisdom to speak well to the people, and he does stir them to action through the exhortation he gives beginning in verse 17. Notice what he does first in this exhortation. First of all, he helps them to see what they had stopped seeing. This is the advantage that the newcomer has. He sees with a fresh set of eyes. You know how it is at your house. You can have something that's broken in your house and you're planning to fix it, but you just stop seeing it after a while. You don't even notice it's broken anymore. You get so used to it, you don't see that there's something wrong until a stranger comes and suddenly sees what you've stopped seeing. That's what's happening here, in a sense. Nehemiah, who can see clearly that Jerusalem is in a horrible condition, calls the people of Jerusalem to see its distress with him with fresh eyes. As he says in verse 17, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire." What Nehemiah does here is something that we often need. We get too accustomed to the broken down state of the church or of our Christian lives. We get too accustomed to quarrels and broken relationships among Christians, no longer noticing how out of place they are among the family of God. We grow satisfied with little effect in our discipleship and evangelism. We stop noticing how worldly our jokes and our entertainments and our habits have become. We stop seeing the distress and reproach of our Christian lives or of the church. And sometimes it takes a word from the outside, doesn't it? A word from someone who sees clearly what we have stopped seeing. A word from someone who knows this is not right. And this is not normal. It takes a word like that sometimes to wake us up and make us see what we've stopped seeing. In a sense, this is what should be happening every time the Word of God is read and preached among His people. Because Christ, unlike us, sees clearly the condition of His church. He does not find the decline or the sin of the church to be normal and acceptable conditions. And so when the word of Christ is proclaimed, He speaks to us to wake us up, to make us see what we have stopped seeing, to call us to notice that things are not as they should be, so that we will see and be stirred again to action ourselves. That's what Nehemiah is doing here. Bringing that fresh perspective from one who knows this should not be the way it is for God's people. He calls them to see again the distress that they have stopped seeing. That's the first thing that he does. But then the second thing that he does is that he calls them to action alongside of him. He calls them to action alongside of him. He doesn't command them to go act for him. He invites them to come work with him. You notice how Nehemiah doesn't stand apart from the people. He calls them to join him in the work. In verse 17, he says, "Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." Nehemiah speaks to the people as one of them. He clearly indicates that he is willing to work with them, and he urges them to see that if Jerusalem is to no longer be a reproach, they have work to do. We need to avoid a danger of becoming, if I can put it this way, hyper-Calvinistic about the work of the church. Yes, we believe that God is sovereign and that it's Christ who will build his church. We know this just as Nehemiah knew that it would be God alone who could build up Jerusalem. God builds up his church, but God ordinarily uses his people to do it. And Nehemiah, knowing this, calls the people to action. There is work for them to do, work for them to do with him. He sees the situation clearly. He calls them to work again with him to meet the need of the moment. And then, thirdly, in his stirring exhortation, he encourages them by telling them what God has done. He encourages them by telling them what God has done. Verse 18, it says that I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. Yes, Nehemiah does tell them about the words of the king, but notice he's not encouraging them by saying the king is on your side. He's saying the fact that the king is on your side is actually evidence that God is on your side. The Lord is on your side. You do not need to fear. What can man do to you? See, Nehemiah is encouraging the people to realize God is faithful. God is in this. We should work because God is working. You see how he employs the knowledge of God's sovereign providential power, the work that God is doing, not to lead to passivity and apathy, but to stir the people to action because the Lord is at work. He urges them, let us work as well. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem. And because God is at work, and because it is God's plan to build up Jerusalem through the work of his people, this exhortation is effective. Nehemiah persuades the people. Their response is here in verse 18 as they say, "Let us rise up and build." And then they set their hands to the good work. They are not only verbally willing, they are actively engaged in doing the work of the Lord. Certainly, just as much as the response of the king, this is the work of God. The response of the people is an evidence that God's good hand is still on this project, that God is at work through Nehemiah, his servant. God works through this exhortation by this godly leader. God helps his people to see. God calls them to act. God encourages them with the knowledge that his good hand is upon them. And it is all effective by the power of the Holy Spirit as God's people together rise up and build again the walls of Jerusalem. I hope you can see how these things apply to us. These things challenge us when we get discouraged about the work of building up the church, when we grow frustrated that our efforts are not bearing much fruit, when we get used to distress or disobedience in the church so that we don't notice it anymore. We need to hear our leader as the people of Jerusalem needed to hear Nehemiah in their day. And the leader we need to hear is not me, if I can put it that way. I'm only a mouthpiece, a messenger. The true leader that we have is Christ. Christ is the one who exhorts us in God's word and through God's word as it is proclaimed among us. Christ encourages us in the knowledge of God's good hand upon him, that he has risen victorious from the grave, that he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Christ encourages us to know that God's good hand is upon him, that he is God's chosen leader for us, his church. And Christ exhorts us to work with him, alongside of him, in building up the people of God. Yes, in Matthew 16, Jesus promises, I will build my church. And that I am with you is then coupled with his exhortation to us in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. The Great Commission is one of the ways that Christ gives his own stirring exhortation to his church, and we had the opportunity to study it recently on Sunday mornings together. In the Great Commission, Christ is giving us his stirring exhortation, saying to us, come and let us build the church. And Christ makes this call effective by the work of the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? Christ stirs up his people to this day so that when we hear things like the Great Commission, our response is, yes, let us rise up and build. Let us pray and preach and teach and witness and serve and give and love one another in all the ways that we do together. It is through the leadership of Christ and his stirring exhortation, given to us again and again from his word, that God stirs up his church in our own day, out of our discouragement, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, through this leader that God has sent, who arrived safely and stirred God's people up through leading them skillfully, the work begins to happen. But there's one more thing to see in our passage this evening. Yes, Nehemiah arrived safely and began to lead skillfully, but for him and the people to persevere in the work of the Lord, they needed to have great faith. Faith in what was not yet seen. And that brings us to the third point in verses 19 through 20, Nehemiah's strong faith. Nehemiah needed great faith to look beyond the rubble that his animal couldn't even pass through, and look beyond the surrounding enemies who taunted him and tested his faith. He needed the faith to look beyond the current situation and to be confident that the promises of God would be fulfilled. And we see Nehemiah's faith being tested here by these enemies who appear twice in our passage in verse 10 and then again in verse 19. Who were the enemies that are described to us here? Well, they were formidable foes. Sanballat, the Horonite, was influential in the region of Samaria. This is to the northwest of Jerusalem. And in that area, extra-biblical sources tell us that eventually he became the governor. He was later to be the governor of Samaria, even if he was not yet that governor now. So he was already an influential man among the Samaritans. And allied with him is this Tobiah, the Ammonite official. Interestingly, Tobiah is a Jewish name. It means Yahweh is my good. But this Tobiah has allied himself not with God's people, but with the Ammonites, the ancient enemies of the Israelites who dwelt to the northeast of Jerusalem. And the family of Tobiah was prominent enough among the Ammonites that historical sources from hundreds of years after this time still speak of the family of Tobiah as a leading clan among the Ammonites. And then there's Geshem, the Arab, who is most likely a man who's known to us also from history outside the Bible as the leader of an Arabian group. And this group took control of Moab and Edom together with some other areas while technically under the oversight of the Persian Empire. And if that's the right man to identify this Geshem as, then it would mean that he was an influential leader in the areas to the south and the east of Jerusalem. You may not have paid much attention to northeast and northwest and south and east, but if you put them all together, the picture that's given to us here is that Jerusalem was surrounded. It was surrounded by influential men who hated God's people, who, as verse 10 put it, were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. As you see influential enemies conspiring together, deeply disturbed about the well-being of the line of promise, you not see that old pattern ever since Genesis 3 continuing to unfold as once again the seed of the serpent is raising its head. As these enemies are greatly disturbed at the thought that God might be sending a deliverer to rescue his people. And these enemies are not passive. They're not just sitting back with evil intent, hoping that something bad will happen. They are trying to make something bad happen. And so let's move from considering the identity of these enemies to their tactics here. What do they do? Well, considering the presence of Nehemiah's Persian bodyguard, they know that they can't use outright force, though in desperation, they'll try some force later on. But for now, they don't try to use force. What they try to use is laughter. And there is something for us to pay attention to here, because this is often the tactic of the devil. They use laughter in verse 19. It says that when they heard of this effort to rise up and build, it says, when they heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" They're laughing. Look at this rubble. Look at this pathetic city. Look at your powerlessness, your distress, and your reproach. Will you succeed in building up a city again? Doesn't this same laughter echo to our day when we preach the good news that Christ will build his church, that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth, and all the ends of the earth will hear and turn to the Lord through the preaching of the gospel, and the church and the world laughs at the church? You will do this? The church is pathetic, they say. The church is doomed. The church is in decline. You are laughable and weak. The world laughs at us as it laughed at them as we seek to build up the church in our day. But that shouldn't surprise us as if something strange is happening, because this is exactly what the world did to Christ himself, isn't it? Nehemiah here, like us, is just experiencing the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. The very same Hebrew words here for their laughter and despising of God's people appear in Psalm 22 to describe the afflictions of Christ, where it says in Psalm 22, 6 and 7, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me." They ridiculed and despised Jesus. They laughed at him on the cross. Are you the King of the Jews? If you are the King of the Jews, come down and save yourself, they said. The world laughed at Christ. The world laughs at the church. The world laughed at Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem in their day. What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? You are weak. You are doomed. They try laughter when they cannot resort to force. And the world is doing this to this day. Even in our nation, where the laws prevent the use of force against the church, doesn't the world resort again and again and again to laughter, mockery of the church, mocking Christ and his kingdom? This is what the world does. It's what the world did to Christ, to Nehemiah, and also to us. They laugh at us and despise us. But what does Nehemiah do in response? In response to this laughter, Nehemiah demonstrates strong faith in the Lord. He speaks as one who looks not to what is seen, but to what is unseen. He speaks as one who listens more to the promise of God than to the laughter of the world. And you notice in his response that he anchors his confidence not in King Artaxerxes, who on an earthly level sent him there, but to the king, on the King of Heaven, who truly sent him there. In verse 20, he says, I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. Nehemiah knows what Psalm 2 tells us clearly, that though the enemies of God's people may laugh, he who sits in the heavens laughs at them. And Nehemiah knows that though they may view us with derision, God does not despise his people in their distress. Nehemiah does not bend before their laughter. He speaks as one who believes that the God of heaven will prosper his people. God will build up Zion and place it above all earthly power, ultimately, as we know and gloriously, in the new Jerusalem that is to come. And so he defies their laughter, and he speaks as one who understands that the best place to be is not out there with the mockers, but in here, in Jerusalem, with the distressed people of God. He says to them, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. They might have responded to that and said, you're absolutely right. Who would want an inheritance in the rubble of a ruined city? Who would want a place in Jerusalem? Who would want to be one who is part of this despised city? Who would want a place in Jerusalem in the present as well as in the future for all ages to come? It is one who knows that God has promised that he will make Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. It is those who place more value on belonging to the heavenly Jerusalem that is to come, the glorious city of God, then they place value on not being laughed at or despised in this world. Nehemiah knew that they may laugh, but he and the servants of the Lord have a future. They have a place in the glorious plan of God. Nehemiah, therefore, despises the shame. And looking to the joy set before him and before us, he perseveres in the difficult task before him and before the people. Are we not called to a similar persevering faith as we look to our leader, who similarly despised the shame of this world and looked to the joy set before him? Think of what Hebrews 12 says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. The people of Jerusalem could look to their leader, Nehemiah, as he despised the shame and looked to the joy that was set before them, and they could follow him in doing the same. Well, in a much greater way, we as Christians can look to Jesus, our Savior, who was despised, who was rejected, who was laughed at for looking forward in confidence to the glory that would be his. He persevered, and he prevailed. And so we now, following Christ, our leader, can persevere as well if the world laughs at us. When we endure hostility from sinners against ourselves, we do not need to be weary and discouraged in our souls. We can look forward by faith to the certain fulfillment of the promises of God. When the world laughs at us, do not let it discourage you. Do not let it weaken your resolve to continue abounding in the work of the Lord. Instead, may we respond to the laughter of the world, as Nehemiah does here, saying, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. In Nehemiah's day, it was through the presence and the work and the exhortations of Nehemiah, their leader. It was through that God stirred his people to persevere in the work of the Lord. But I hope that we are reminded tonight to look not merely to Nehemiah or to any other earthly leader, but to look through these leaders to Christ, our true King, the true builder of the church. May we listen to his exhortation. May we be stirred to rise up and build together. And we conclude this evening then with those words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 15:58. Hear them once again. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Would you pray with me now? Our great God and our Father in heaven, we ask you now to look upon your church here at Northwoods and your church as it is spread throughout the world. Lord, you know, and we know that you see, that in many places your church is in great distress. There are many places where we are in distress due to the opposition of the world or due to the corruption of our own sin. There are so many places and so many ways in which the church is not what it should be and is not what it will be by your grace. And so we pray, Father, that you would look upon your church and that you would, through Christ, our leader, stir us to action in our day. Lord, help us not to be passive, not to be resigned to the distress and reproach of your people, but instead stir us up as we look to Christ, our leader, to arise and to build with him. Lord, give us the motivation again by faith to disregard the laughter of the world, to look beyond the rubble of a present situation, to what will be according to your gracious promises. Lord, help us in that faith as we look forward to be active, to be busy, to abound in the work of the Lord as we raise children and witness to our neighbors and work hard in our jobs and do all the things that you call us to do. Help us to look forward to what you will do as we work in the church together, as we teach and preach and pray and serve and give and do all the things that we do together. Lord, help us to do these things by faith, looking always to the glorious fulfillment of your kingdom that will surely come. We thank you, Father, that through our labors, and yes, also apart from our labors, Christ's promise will not fail. O Lord, you will build your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We pray that you would give us the privilege and the desire to participate in that work alongside of you for the glory of your name in our day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.